Good morning, everybody. I want to give you a bit of a heads up. Following the message today, we're going to have an extended prayer time as part of a response to the message you will hear today, and really as a response to the series that we've been going through in Colossians. We're going to have what you might call an altar call. We're inviting as many of you as will to come forward, either as individuals or couples, with an attitude of kind of like, here I am, here we stand, we need your help. The suggested prayer focus will be on the screen for you. We're inviting you to come as individuals or couples and pray for your own continued growth in Christ. You can pray that our marriage relationships would reflect Christ's love for the church. Pray that for open doors to share the good news of Jesus and a heart for others. We can pray for wisdom and a desire to redeem the time. We're going to see that a little bit later in our passage. And for the ability to speak from heart to heart with grace. Why are we doing this, you know? Because I want God to bless this church and I want him to impact our lives in a great way. And he extends himself to us when we approach him out of worship and humility. He honors our need when we come before him like that. So that's where we're headed today, folks. I just wanted to give you a heads up before we get there, all right? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for every soul that's in this room. I know that you're present, your word says so, your promise says so. Your word, it's alive and active. We need it to inspect our hearts today, to prompt us to further trust and growth in you. We need you, Lord, to be active, not just in this room, but in us today. And I pray, oh Lord, I pray that you're going to find this room, this congregation, this people called by your name, responding to you well. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We've been in the Colossians series for quite a while now. We called it Things Above because we wanted to get our eyes off of this and get it up on him, get a new perspective because of who Christ is. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 4 today, verses 2 to 6. And so it starts on page 955 if you'd like to open your pew Bible. I hope this study has been beneficial for you. I know that preparing for it and everything, I've enjoyed it a bunch. We started off in chapter 1 with this wonderful prayer by the Apostle Paul that we, Christ's church, might so continue to grow that we could, and I quote, live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. That sets a real high standard right away. And in that same chapter, Paul lifted our eyes up to see how Christ is to have the supremacy in all things. Whether we're talking about this world that he created or whether we're talking about us, Christ's people, whom he died to redeem and rose again to provide hope. Chapter 2, we saw there how Christ and all the fullness of his deity and power and forgiveness makes us complete. Because of him, nothing can stand against him. We're not lacking. Chapter 3, we lived in chapter 3 for a while, didn't we? Some of you memorized a significant portion of this chapter. We spent 7 weeks in this one chapter hoping, praying, realizing that since we have been raised with Christ, our lives are never to be the same again. Chapter 4, today. The chapter as a whole is this idea that Jesus is worthy of our dedicated service. We're going to kind of key in on this, on these two ideas of prayer and opportunity. Would you read with me, please, Colossians 4, beginning with verse 2. Talking to the church, talking to us, he says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way that you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. let your conversation, another translation might be your walk, the way that you live, okay? Make your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Got your worship folders. If you pull out that little yellow page there, there's a very brief little outline. The very first one is verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Now, that doesn't mean that all you're to do is pray all day long, but it does mean that our devotion to prayer ought to affect everything in our life. Think of a husband who is devoted to his wife or vice versa. The idea is that one dedicates himself or herself to the other. One who is devoted is not indifferent or uncommitted, but rather devotion implies this strong attachment, allegiance, affection for someone or something. And in this case, of we're talking about prayer and the act of praying, actually doing it, not talking about it or making lists, but praying. And Paul at least generally says that the way in which we should pray should be persistently, you devote yourselves, watchfully, keeping alert. It's kind of like this, I don't know, kind of like an eyes wide open, looking for opportunities, and thankfully. Literally in thanksgiving, like we're immersed in thankfulness, almost dripping with thanksgiving. That's the heart posture that we should hold out for ourselves to continually seek. And I don't care if you kneel or stand or bow or hold up your arms or fold your hands or hold them open asking God to fill them. Do whatever helps you to seek God to actively engage your life by persistently and watchfully and thankfully praying, asking Him to intervene. All right, that sounds good, Rick. We've talked about prayer. Problem is I have trouble getting started. How do we start, Rick? I'm glad you asked. Thank you. Last week we talked about marriages and the difference that Christ's presence should make in them. We even wondered out loud, what if God wanted to use our transformed marriages as one of His brightest lights in our community to just shine on the power of His love, what He can do? What if it was God's design to lift up this model of marriage as His demonstration to a watching world of the power and greatness of His love to His own people, what the Bible calls His bride, the church? We left with what if. Well, folks, we shouldn't be bashful or coy about this. Sometimes we struggle to know the will of God in this or that area of our lives. This is not one of those times. Yes, He wants to radically transform the main relationship, marriage, that He holds out as an object lesson for the world to see of His love and power to change lives. But marriage is not only an object lesson for others. Relationships are the chief working environment that God uses to initiate change in you. Colossians 3, verse 12 again. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, love, forgiveness, peacemaking. You can't grow in those things. You can't practice those things. You can't become those things on your own. They happen in relationship with Christ and with others. So it's happened in the church, but if you happen to be married and happen to be sitting by your spouse at this moment, would you please look over at him and her and smile? Because that's your God-appointed coach, cheerleader, and workout partner all rolled up into one, all right? Yeah. Some of you are still smiling and some of you are trying to smile. I get it. My wife just popped a couple more ibuprofen over there. But anyway, yeah. Long story short, no matter where we are in this process of becoming more Christ-like, we all need help. Did I mention we're supposed to be devoted to prayer? Here's some shocking statistics. We talked about this. 50% of first marriages end in divorce. 78% of second marriages end in divorce. Hear this one. Less than 1% of couples who pray together daily end their marriages. Can I say that again? Less than 1% of couples who pray together daily end their marriages. Now, that's not some internet make-believe nonsense. You know, I didn't get my info from Wikipedia. It's a study that has not only been cited, but repeated again and again through the years. Back in the 80s, a Gallup poll on how personal faith impacted marital satisfaction. It was written up by a priest by the name of Andrew Greeley. David McLaughlin in 1990, The Role of Man in the Family, a book, a study. Michael Smalley, 2006. Dr. David Stoop, 2012. I'm going to cite that last study. The National Association of Marriage Enhancement out of Phoenix, Arizona, reported that when couples pray together on a daily basis, less than 1% of those couples would end up getting a divorce. The numbers were 1 out of 1,156. Pretty amazing when the divorce rate across the nation is 1 out of 2. A guy by the name of Matt McWilliams writes, if you're married and want to stay married, you need to hear this. If you're not married and want to have a successful marriage, don't gloss over this. You need to know this for when you do get married. It will improve your chances of staying happily married by a factor of 500,000. And he writes down seriously. So I'll cut right to the chase. 50% of all marriages fail, but there's something you can do to reduce that chance down to 0.001%. Pray together. Then he says, no, really, that's it. No classes, no books. You don't have to buy anything or set aside hours a day to talk. Just pray together. And then he says, I'm not suggesting it might work or that it's supposed to work. The numbers don't lie. Praying together works. Now, how's that possible, you know? We go from 1 out of every 2 to 1 out of 1,156. Well, maybe the bigger question ought to be, how could we of all people doubt that inviting the God of all creation to be personally involved in our daily lives wouldn't make a dramatic difference? But evidently there is a disconnect of some sort, because while after study says that this one thing, married couples praying together daily, protects 99% of marriages, among Christians, 69% of people respond that they never pray together outside of meals. 25% say that they pray together about once a week. 6% say they pray maybe 3 times a week. The best numbers say that about 4% of Christian couples pray together on a daily basis. And only about 6% of preachers and their wives pray together daily. Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. We can do this, people. There's a lot of things that may be beyond us as individuals or a congregation, but we can do this. Everybody got a worship folder. Pull out that outline right now, please. On your sermon outlines, as if we need any other encouragement, there you have listed 8 benefits of praying with your spouse. They're written down for you so you can't lose them, all right? First one, prayer keeps you humbled in front of God and your spouse. Folks, let's be honest. It's really hard to keep acting up in your marriage when you are daily hand in hand with your spouse, bowing before your Holy Father, who's made a point of demonstrating to you again and again and again what love really looks like. It's really hard to remain pig-headed or hard-hearted when you're doing this with your spouse and before God day after day. Just won't happen. 2, prayer removes you from the continuing cycle of hurting each other. Have you ever heard that it's really hard to keep acting up when daily you're hand in hand with your spouse, bowing before a God who has repeatedly demonstrated to you what love is like again and again and again? Seriously, when I am mad and I'm pacing or ranting or whatever, it's real easy to get all judgmental and red-faced and accusatory. But hand in hand with my spouse, the one person I promise to honor and love forever before God himself, it's really hard to keep acting up. 3, prayer releases your deepest hurts. Praying out loud gives your hurt a voice. We don't have to keep on having all this junk fermenting in our hearts or souls. We can offer them up to the one who both cares and can help or guide in the middle of that hurt, whatever that hurt might be. 4, prayer unites us in a way that nothing else can. Holding your spouse's hands while in prayer is a physical portrayal of unity. It's a joint act of worship. It is you two together asking God to intercede, to bless, to humbly say thank you. Prayer unites in a way that nothing else can. 5, prayer breeds appreciation. At minimum, when you thank God for the blessings in your life, your spouse, no matter how frustrated you may be with him or her, will eventually make that thank you list when you're praying with them, you know? They'll get there. But more to the point, when you've made a daily habit of sharing with your spouse what's most important to you, this is what's on my heart, and in prayer, they've made a habit of not only joining you in prayer, but praying for you as well. It's going to move your heart towards him or her. It just does. 6, prayer is an invitation to change. Hey, folks, we're getting God involved. Of course things are going to change. 7, prayer removes selfishness. That whole acting up is hard when you're praying thing all over again. 8, prayer gives you hope. Did you hear that? Prayer gives hope. How many of our homes need a good measure of hope? And I'm not even talking about the ones that didn't make it. I'm talking about the ones that are hanging on, those who are going through the motions, those homes who have been touched by hurt or trouble or loss, which is every one of us at some time in this broken world. How many of our homes need a good measure of hope? We can do this. There probably are some things that are beyond us, either as individuals or a congregation. But we can do this. Paul says in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And then he adds in verses 3 and 4, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Paul began this whole letter to the church back in Colossae, back in chapter 1, by telling the Colossians that he was thanking God for them and praying for them. That's how the letter started. And now he starts to close this letter by asking them to do the same thing for him. But I think it would be worthwhile to take at least a moment to notice how he was asking others to pray for him. Because when you think, put context in there were a whole lot of things that Paul could have asked them to pray for him, you know? Like, can I get out of prison? Can we pray to make this happen? How about a successful outcome to his coming trial? How about a little rest and peace at last? Look what happens to him when he goes in and out of cities, you know? Maybe a little freedom from that kind of drama and pain and everything. But he asked them to pray only for the strength and opportunity to do the work God had sent him in the world to do. He doesn't ask them to pray for God to change his circumstances. Just for God to work powerfully within those same circumstances. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message. He's in this like safe house, chained, physically chained to a Roman soldier. And what he's praying is that even in this case, that you're going to open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Since the power is in the message and not the messenger, Paul's primary concern was that he present the message, that he hold out the good news of Jesus Christ in a clear and impactful way. And then he turns back to us in verse 5, number 2 on your outlines. Be wise in the way that you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. We got other scriptures that seem to believe that he converted most of the people in the Roman Praetorian Guard as he was chained to them. You know, he used every opportunity. Now he's telling us, man, be wise. Be wise in the way that you act towards outsiders, those who don't know Christ. Make the most of every opportunity. Ultimately, folks, those who are not Christians should be moved by the lifestyle of those that are. The church, as Jesus' body on earth, is to demonstrate the fullness of God in their individual and corporate lives. As Jesus was able to attract all sorts of people to himself, so the church, his present body, should do as well. William Barclay writes, "Few people have ever been argued into Christianity. The Christian, therefore, must remember that it's not so much by his words as by his life that he will attract people to or repel them from Christianity. On the Christian is laid the great responsibility of showing men Christ in his daily life." John MacArthur says, "What believers are gives credibility to what they say." Charles Swindoll writes, We're wrong to expect unbelievers to live like Christians, but they are right to expect Christians to live like Christ. He says, remember that they're watching you, they're listening to you, they're curious about your faith and whether it's real to you. If your commitment to Christ isn't real to you, it won't be worth considering for them. If it's not changing you, it won't be challenging them. Paul says, be wise in the way that you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. That word opportunity comes from the Greek word kairos. And it doesn't merely refer to a chronological time, but rather a critical season or opportunity that if missed, maybe gone forever. Kenny Bowles says, we can also translate it redeeming the time. And it means to buy up a precious commodity. In this case, a critical point in history where the eternal destiny of souls hangs in the balance. It's precious because once lost, it could never be regained. Folks, this idea, well, it's a repeated theme in Scripture. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 and following. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Psalms 90, verse 12, teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Help me to be mindful of what's going on here so I'm going to respond well. There's a children's and youth ministry named Orange that's very popular in our churches across the nation. And one of their primary object lessons for parents is this glass jar you can buy and a big bag of marbles, and they call it the Legacy Marble Collection. And their pitch is that you have approximately 936 weeks from the day that a child is born until he or she graduates from high school, and that we all know that time moves really, really quickly. So their sales pitch is, and I'll quote it, filled with approximately 1,000 marbles, the Legacy Marble Jar serves as a visual reminder that will help parents play for keeps. Because when you see how much time you have left, you tend to do more with the time you have now. It's a really cool visual. The problem is if you buy it through them, the Legacy Marble Jar costs $60, and I'm cheap, okay? Kind of real cheap at times. So I went to the dollar store, all right? Not 60, a dollar. Anyway, I went to the dollar store, and here we go. This first jar right here, it's filled with 76 marbles. The average lifespan of a United States male is how many years, you think? 76. Looks like a pretty good deal. I mean, the jar's almost full, you know? It looks okay. The deal is, though, the point is either by choice or neglect, I've already invested 60 of those years. So here's the second jar, and it's got 16 marbles in it. Statistically, that's the number of years that I can kind of expect, but we both know that I'm not even promised that, right? This jar right here, the truth is I'm not only too cheap to buy a jar for $60, I'm too lazy to count up 936 marbles, okay? So, but I can do 18, okay? 18 years, that's the amount of time that they figure that a parent or parents has the greatest influence over a child. And then we've got this last jar, and it's got three in it, and it probably should only have two, because my son Parker will be turning 16 in January. Now, the truth is, Parker's never going to stop being my son. But it's also true that my influence with him will probably never be as great as it will be over the next couple of years. And whether my response is intentional or neglect, whether I use my time well or let it slip through my fingers, this limited time frame is still probably true. And Paul wants to supply the same kind of intentionality and mindfulness to every relationship or opportunity we are blessed to come upon. Because the real issue isn't how much time you and I may or may not have left. The real issue is that Christ is coming again. That day is coming. John MacArthur writes, opportunity is fleeting, life is short, and every day more people die without Christ. You got that little outline? Write this passage down as a reference, would you please? I'm not going to read the whole thing. Romans 13, verse 11 and following. I think it goes down to about verse 16. I'm going to stop before that, though. Here, Paul expresses the urgency of redeeming the time well. I'm going to use the NLT this time because it speaks well. He's talking to the church and he says, this is all the more urgent for you know how late it is. Time is running out. Wake up, for our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Verse 12, the night is almost gone. The day of salvation will soon be here. So remove your dark deeds like dirty clothes and put on the shining armor of right living, because we belong to the day. We must live decent lives for all to see. And he keeps on going and he keeps on going. But I don't know about you. That very first verse hits me. This is all the more urgent, for you know how late it is. Time is running out. Wake up, for our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Paul says in Colossians 4, 5, be wise in the way that you act towards outsiders, those who don't know Christ. Make the most of every opportunity. The time is now for believers to speak with their lives. Our very conduct, our behavior, our relationships, our marriages should serve to point people to Christ and then allow us the opportunity to speak. Number 3 on your outline there, verse 6. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Consistency of life must be followed by consistency of speech. Now, he's got that phrase in there, that seasoned with salt. And that's meant a whole lot of different things for the years. In fact, when I was growing up, salty language referred to somebody cursing or having an attitude. And I'm pretty sure that's not what Paul was talking about. I mean, we can choose. Salt was used as a preservative. We know that. It was used to add flavor. It was even rare enough at times that it was used as a form of payment. But in the pagan writings of the time, it meant witty, having a certain flair. Now, whether or not that's precisely what Paul means here, is that he's at least saying that a conversation that points back to Christ, well, it shouldn't be dull, you know? It shouldn't leave people asking them the question, so what, or why does it matter? It ought to at least be engaging. Our speech, the way that we interact with people who are on the outside looking in on Christ, should at minimum be gracious and engaging. And that means we need to care. We need to try. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. 1 Peter 3:15, always have an answer ready for those who want to ask you about the hope that you have, but do it with gentleness and respect. There ought to be this walking daily with Christ that allows us to respond. So think about the time when Christ became real to you. Not out there, for you. I mean, think about the time when it became more than a story, more than just going to church or Sunday school or youth group or just a bunch of do's and don'ts. But when Christ, think about the time when Christ became real, became needful for you. What led up to that time? How did it come about? Who or what spoke to you? What moved your heart? Pastor and author Max Lucado tells a story of himself being a 10-year-old red-headed kid with a face full of freckles, hearing the story of Jesus one more time from a Sunday school teacher whose jacket was too tight for him to button across the middle. You know, I qualify for Sunday school teachers. Anyway, but for some reason on that day, the time was right, and he heard it like it was for the very first time. He says at 10 years old, he didn't know a lot, but he knew he wanted to go to heaven. And he knew that he couldn't do it on his own. And Christ became personal to him on that day. And then Lucado writes to church people just like us. He says, there's a direct correlation between the accuracy of our memory and the effectiveness of us reaching out to others. If we're not teaching people how to be saved, it is perhaps because we have forgotten the tragedy of being lost. If we're not teaching the message of forgiveness, it may be because we don't remember what it's like to be guilty. And if we're not preaching the cross, it could be that we have subconsciously decided, God forbid, somehow we don't need it. Max Lucado, 6 hours one Friday. If walking through the book of Colossians has taught us anything, it has taught us that we not only need it, the cross, forgiveness, divine help, but we need Him, Jesus Christ, as much on this day as any day before. Amen? On the very first week, we acknowledge that biblical faith involves obedience. It's not just hearing, it's hearing and doing. Paul says to the church, to you and me, Christ's people, the ones that wear his name, devote yourselves to prayer. Make sure that's what you are about. Being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. Verse 5, be wise in the way that you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Verse 6, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Real faith involves obedience. We're gonna have an extended prayer time, folks. As part of the response time to the message, we're going to have something like an altar call. I'm going to ask all the prayer partners to come forward at this time, please. We are inviting as many of you as will to come forward as individuals or couples with an attitude, a simple heart attitude of, here I am, Lord, here we are, here we stand, we need you. The prayer focus is going to be up on the screen right now. One more time, what we're asking for, here's where we want you to get your head and hearts. We want you to come as individuals or couples and pray for your own walk with Christ, that you will continue to grow and that Christ would have his way in changing your heart and actions and relationships. We'd love to have you pray, number two, that your marriages would reflect Christ's love for the church, that God would so bless our marriages that others could be drawn to him. Husbands, this would be a great time for you to lead your wives into saying, we're going to do this praying for each other. We're going to do that. Let's go. We're going to lead and asking God to intercede in your home on a daily basis. 3, pray for open doors and a heart for others, whether that's family or strangers. 4, in a busy season, pray for the wisdom and desire to redeem this time. It's Christmas time, folks. We're going to have family in. There's work parties. There's a Christmas Eve party coming up right here. 5, the ability to speak from heart to heart with grace, whether it's family or insurance salesman or a checkout person at Walmart, that our words, that my words and actions would be much more than noise, but that we could speak heart to heart as those who have come to be blessed and we want to share with others in a blessing. Kenny's going to lead in a song or two. We invite you to come forward. Stand, please. We invite you to come forward as individuals, a couple. You can pray on your own or you can pray with people that are up here. Our heart posture is to be that. Here I am, Lord. Here we stand. We need you. Won't you come?